which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
If you weren't with us last week, we started looking at the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 1 and going through really the seven letters that are in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I've included this week in your bulletin so you have a bit of an overview, because the actual letters themselves have a very similar structure to them every single week. And you'll notice the structure that is in this particular sheet that I put in your bulletin is the same that I put here, at least for this week, so you can get this feel that all the letters start the same way. They hearken back to something in chapter 1 about Jesus and how that's important. Then they have this idea of commendation and condemnation. And obviously you want to be on one side of the ledger, not the other. And then they have some instruction or warning, and then a promise and a reward. So they have a very similar structure for all seven. And we're going to see that structure and really apply it to ourselves. So let us pray that God may speak to us about how we're similar or maybe dissimilar to the church in Ephesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you may speak to each one of us. We may be like the church in Ephesus in many ways, although we may be dissimilar in so many ways. Speak to us clearly that we may be of one mind about what we need to repent of and what rewards we can actually expect going forward. Amen. I remember a number of years ago, some of you may have been in this boat yourself, I don't know, when my mum retired to Canberra to live closer to my brother down there, she sort of was just like throwing out heaps of her junk. Well, some of it was junk. The junk that she was throwing out was the junk in terms of my old school reports and all my old photos. I don't know if you've read any of your old school reports, but they did throw a bit of light upon your own children and maybe your own grandchildren. Now, some of the things you thought weren't true about yourself that teachers commented on are actually commenting about your children currently right now. Now, I wasn't a very conscientious child at school. I was conscientious of being mischievous and not getting up to much good. And my year one teacher said these words. She said, "Trent is slow to work and low on endeavour, but is a nice student." which seems to be a euphemism for Trent doesn't care, nor care about the fact that you know he doesn't care, but he is nice about it. I taught with a teacher, and he had a sign above his desk, which he couldn't write now. It says this, I won't put the kid's name down, is a sorrowful sackful of self-pity. He was a woodwork teacher. He loved the fact that he could use all the S's there and sort of make it look like a rhyme. You may look at your old reports, and you may know that they've changed a bit now, but the older reports, you used to only pay attention after the word, but. I know other teachers are here and they've written reports and you write one good line. Now, Johnny is infectious. That's the problem. Johnny is a passionate and energetic student, but tends to lose focus and be disruptive. i.e. Johnny has got ADHD and is completely needing to be thrown out of the class 9 days out of 10. He can't control himself. And so everything after the word but or yet, these sort of things in grammar called adversatives, tend to create the truth. Or they reorientate you to what was said above. Nice flowery stuff, you know. Trent is working hard in class when he brings his books. You sort of give some comment that reorders the other comments. This is how every single part of these letters to the churches are actually structured. Beautiful beginnings normally, except the odd place that has nothing good to say about it. And believe me, when I was a teacher, you had to fight sometimes to find something nice about poor little Johnny, who never worked a day in his life nor was dressed very appropriately. But you can find something generally. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't have to worry about such things. He wasn't writing home to parents who thought little Johnny was the angel of God. He's writing to churches about the truth. And so we have this structure going through of good stuff and then but. And the but gives the clarity to the rest of their life. The but here is very concerning in the book to the church in Ephesus. I know if you've seen it there. Starts in verses 1 to 3 with something quite positive. Verse 4, yet. And he talks about their behaviour. And the behaviour he talks about is actually quite confronting to us modern Christians, because he doesn't criticise their behaviour. They're actually behaving beautifully, dutifully. Now, many of us who are former teachers taught many kids who are well behaved. I once had this kid who I taught, and I said, we had got into a conversation, and I said, well, why don't you misbehave? And he said, it's just not worth it. I just can't be bothered. So the idea was, he wasn't behaving well because he wanted to, or was out of a sense of love or work ethic. He just couldn't be bothered getting into trouble. This wasn't worth his hassle at home, because he knew the teacher may be nasty, but hey, there's some people at home that are far nastier than the teachers that he's currently dealing with. So just, you know, keep your stiff upper lip at school and don't pay for it when you get home. So this particular church in Ephesus, they've got a problem. But the problem isn't with their behaviour. They do all the right things. Jesus confronts them with the problem that their attitude is dull. Their heart is dull. And this reinforces to us a tension that you may feel. And the tension is, good deeds do not demonstrate love. Good deeds do not demonstrate love. My ex-rector told a story once about him and his wife, where he brought home these flowers for their anniversary, I think it was. And the wife picked the flowers up and threw them in the bin. He goes, what are you? I actually went and bought those. And she goes, yeah, I know. From the service station around the corner. A, I can smell the petrol on them. And B, I saw them an hour and a half ago when I filled the car up. Good deeds don't demonstrate love, because your heart's not in it. I.e., it told her that he actually had forgotten and was remembering as he was driving home from work. Good deeds don't demonstrate love. Behaviour is not the same as faith, which can be confronting to us, because we would think that a church that is doing all the right things would actually be commended by God. And it is commended on one point. But the negative far outweighs the positive. The negative is so disastrous for this church that God is going to remove them as a church from the face of the earth. Now, last week when we started Revelation, I went and asked a few people who I had known, and we had this in Bible study on Wednesday, who had been to Patmos, who had been to Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and a number of people had. And all of these seven churches are thriving metropolises, aren't they now? No. Duck eggs. Every single one of them lays in ruins. We may think about ourselves in this building or that building are being in grand buildings who are going to last ever. You go to the churches in France, all those Catholic churches in France and evangelical churches in France, 95% of them lie in ruins, or at least unused. Why? Because they stopped actually being gospel-believing preaching churches. So it's a heavy word that we actually have here to the church in Ephesus, a church founded in Acts 19, around that sort of 45-ish time frame. 45 years later, two generations later, God's saying to the third generation of Christians, you've lost the plot. You're doing the right stuff behaviourally, but your heart's just not in it. And therefore, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove you from your presence. Now, the idea we had last week, I said that chapter 1 was written not as like some compendium to the book, but as an overview of the book that we had to refer back to every week. He didn't start his letter to the church in Ephesus. He started with Revelation 1 to give us an overview. And hopefully each week we'll see why he did that. He does it here in chapter 2 so that we may go back to chapter 1 and see what did he say about Jesus that is relevant for this church in Ephesus. Now, we never have to guess, which is good. He tells you right up front. Chapter 1 ended with the idea of the lampstands and the spirits. And that is, the Lord Jesus Christ had just been finished being described in this very fantastic type of imagery. The imagery, remember, to convey a sense of presence and power. He described it in a language more akin to Lord of the Rings rather than, you know, a piece of literature you'd write for an essay. So that we would imagine. You'd always ask the question, well, how big is God? How big is this Jesus guy? How pure is he? He's as pure as snow, remember. How powerful is he? Well, his voice is as powerful as the waves crashing into rocks. That's how powerful he is. And then the last bit was, well, what's his presence like? His presence is like you're a lampstand in the temple of God and he's moving through them. It's meant to convey intimacy, knowledge, ownership. He's not outside the temple. He's not away from us. He's aware of us. So that when he comments now on this Ephesian church, it's with knowledge. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. Who's in control of the churches? Jesus. Who's in his right hand and walks, right hand conveys proximity to God in the Old and New Testament. So he's close to God. And walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, every Jew would know what this meant. It meant that the same way Jesus is acting in the heavenly realm is the same way God acted in the earthly realm in Genesis chapter 3. I don't know if any of you remember Genesis 3 before the bad stuff of Adam and Eve chomping on the apple, listening to the snake rather than to God, that God himself walked amongst them. He walked in their presence. He was conveying his intimacy with them, his knowledge, his love of them. He didn't put them on the earth and say, okay, guys, run it yourselves. If you stuff it up, though, I'm coming back. No, he's with them. And so the same idea is true in the heavenly realms with Jesus. He is with the churches. And so he has this great knowledge of them. And so when he says, I know your deeds, it's like saying, I know your deeds intimately. I know you. I know what you've done. Now, when a parent says that to a child, it ain't good, is it? I know what you've done. Like those frightful movies, I know what you did last summer. Ain't positive. I know what you've done. It's positive here. He starts with a commendation. I know what you've done. You've done lots of good stuff. You've stood up for the truth. You won't listen to wicked people. And we see this in Acts 19 when the church was founded. They were dead set wanting to be a group of people who believed the truth and stood up for it. And when people came into the church to refuse to stand up for that truth, they cast them out. But you see, the same problem over time started to sow the seeds of their own destruction. That is, they become so passionate about the truth that they didn't love people. Now, have you ever felt this way yourself or have known people like this? That is, they love the gospel, they say. Love coming to church. Love doing stuff. But you're just not sure they love you. Ever known those sort of people? They love the gospel, they say. Love Jesus. But do they love people? The problem is love. Now, Jesus never pits love and truth against one another. That is, if you stand up as a church, you've got great truth but lack of love, well, then you've got to compromise that truth in order to love people more. And the same is true on the other side. We all know churches that we criticise that have lots of love of people but don't have the truth. They love the gospel, they love people, but yet they don't call people sinners or they don't preach on judgment. And so you'll get lots of people in the community love the Salvation Army, but sometimes we as an Anglican church say, oh, you know, because we're fearful that they never preach the gospel. All right, our gospel anyway. Which are two different things, isn't it? And so we think, well, we don't want to be a church that compromises truth. And then we look at the others and think, well, they've compromised truth and all they do is just preach love. Jesus wants to say very clearly that both groups are wrong. Actually, the truth must be infused by love and vice versa. Now, how did this story actually happen in the Ephesian church? Now, I've got just a few slides here. I don't know if I've got it turned on properly. You might have to do it for me. The battery may be flat. May have left it on from this same morning. This is the Ephesian countryside there in the bottom corner there in Ephesus there. It used to be at this time on the coast. Now, Ephesus is about 4K inland as the Caistor River's silted up over the years. And you moved from left to right going around the top. So basically it's an encyclical letter where it went to Ephesus first. So this is the pure definition of everybody knowing everybody's business. So the person at Ephesus reads this out and they hear of Smyrna's and Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You hear of everybody's business. Now, if you hear the bad news, that means Ephesus knows that this knowledge is going to be told to every single one of those churches around. That ain't a good day for Ephesus. Because Ephesus at this time is one of the three big cities of this area, the other two being Smyrna and Sardis. And then, I think my battery's completely dead, might be able to do it for me. No, it's on, but not working. So the next one. So this is the temple there, or the museum, actually, this one is. Some of you guys have been, this is a recreation of the Temple of Artemis. And just leave it on this one for a moment. This is the temple of Domitian, who was the emperor at the time that this particular letter was written. And Domitian was killed by one of his confidants, which wasn't very confidential, was it? And then his son Vespasian took over. He was hated so much that they rubbed his name off the temple there and put on Vespasian's name, just so that the Romans didn't kill him because they were being disrespectful to the emperor. What do you see though? Ruins, isn't it? They're all in ruins, these places. And the whole idea frame, just go back to the former one of that temple of Artemis. This is a recreation of the temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis is the Greek word for the Roman word Diana, same name. She was the fertility god of animals and people and agriculture, which just basically meant that they used to produce lots of trinkets and people would come in pilgrimages to Ephesus with the whole idea that they would receive a blessing from God, this god or goddess of Artemis. And the whole idea was that if they prayed to Artemis or gave sacrifices to Artemis, then she would speak to her god, because she was a sub-god, and he would make it rain, like Hermes or Zeus would allow it to rain. And then it would fall down and blessings would flow. Paul turns up in the mid-40s and says, you know, this Artemis thing, it's just an invention, really. She doesn't exist. You know, the silversmiths get a bit angry because their whole cash is generated from dudes coming along and buying these little trinkets for Artemis. And so they take him into the square and they want to kill him. And his friends who become Christians in the interim. And of course, the whole town was an uproar because their whole livelihood, their whole prestige is based upon the world seeing at this time that the Temple of Artemis is where this goddess resides. Let's go forward too for us. Thanks, Jess. There's a picture of her in her fertility type imagery with the animal there as a sign of giving fertility to animals and livestock and agriculture. And just to the next one, I think might be the end one. Excellent. So the whole idea was that very early on in this Ephesian church, they had to stand up for truth because they were faced, like the Corinthian church, with syncretism. That is, people would say, look, why do we need to be so black and white? Like, let's just say that we've got this Jesus guy, and he's a bit like Artemis, you know, a bit like Zeus, a bit like Hermes, a bit like all these other gods, where we can pray to Jesus, and if it doesn't rain, we can then pray to the next one. Eventually, it'll something will work. And so they started to blend them all in together. And Paul, because the church in Ephesus has the most letters written to it. You know, 1, 2, and 3 John are into this type of framework. 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy's from Ephesus, the letter to the church here, as well as the book of Ephesians. We have a lot of stuff about Ephesus. And we know that they're dogmatic about the truth. Let's keep the gospel pure. Let's stand up for the truth. If someone comes in and preaches a false gospel, we will say, no, that's not right. But that then sowed the seeds of their own failure. They become so dogmatic about truth that they stopped actually believing in love. They'd forgotten their first love, which is the love people. Now, I don't know whether you've had this in your own families, but you want your children or grandchildren to love you, not from a sense of duty, as I've said many times in the past, but from a sense of how you've loved them. I had an interesting time. I remember when I was about 12 or 13 years old, the year before our family moved to Sydney. My mum had separated from my father when I was about 10. And I never really knew him that much early on in my life, although I can recall. But there was about a 12-month period there, I can thinking back on it now, that he actually tried quite hard to actually get to know us a bit better. The trouble was he wasn't living with us at the time. And so he'd always have to then invite us out to things. But we didn't really have this basis of love within the family. So a lot of the times he'd take us to a show or take us to the movies or take us to tea. Whenever he didn't take us to those things, I didn't want to go. Because I didn't really understand what was happening. I thought, well, my grandmother was quite a nasty lady. Sadly, she's passed away. And so I didn't want to go and visit her very often. So if it wasn't him paying for it, I wasn't really interested. And I remember it was a toy brother just had this ding-dong argument. I was in the wrong, of course. But it's because there wasn't the love to base upon the relationship, you see. And he thought he could buy the love with things. So I was going out of a sense of getting something in return rather than because of love. That's where the Ephesians had got to. They were doing things on behalf of God, not because they sensed a love of God, but because they had become a bit like Pavlov's dog. You know a Pavlov's dog? You know Pavlov's dog, which you can train. Any of you do that with Pavlov's children? You don't have any children, but anyway. You know, you train your children to do the right thing. The idea here would you give them the lolly, blow a whistle, by the time, do it 20 or 30 times over a couple of weeks. By the time you hold the lolly in your hand, what's the child doing? Well, the dog was salivating. The child may be salivating. As soon as they heard the person, the dog salivating. That's how the Ephesian church ended up. Why did they do this right behaviour? Because their parents had done that right behaviour. They'd always done that right behaviour. How did they learn to do that right behaviour? Because at some time in the past, they'd been told that right behaviour was the right behaviour. The original people, their grandparents, did it out of love. But slowly over time, as they did these deeds, the parents and the kids forgot that you do things out of love, not out of duty. Now, we do things out of duty, but if it's not infused with love, it's a complete and utter waste of time. And the consequences are actually very stark. And so the commendation is there that they had been doing good things. But the word but, the yet, in verse 4, clarifies everything. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You notice he says, he doesn't say, look, stop doing what you're doing. Stop it. Because they're actually doing the right thing. He's actually saying it to people who are doing the right thing that have lost the desire that they had at first. Now, I suspect in our Anglican circles, traditionally it's been keen to say we're more like the Church of Laodicea. We're quite lukewarm. But I suspect a lot of us are quite like the church at Ephesus. And that is, Anglicans are known for being doctrinally pure. If someone has got a different view to us, we'll argue against them. We believe in the certainty of Scripture. I actually had a person say to me very recently, well, just keep preaching the gospel. That's what's important. Like, if everything else fails, your church is going to hell in a handbasket, at least you're preaching the gospel. Have you heard that said before? Just preach the gospel. The Ephesian church were preaching the gospel. In their lampstand, their church is going to be removed from the presence of God. Preaching the gospel is not enough. Let me clarify, really. If you preach the gospel only, you're not really preaching the gospel. That's what God's saying. If you preach the gospel, if you do the deeds that the gospel requires, feed the poor, look after the ill, preach the gospel, say that God is a false God, and that's all you do, but don't do it through love, you're not a church, you see. The consequence is stark for this Ephesian church. He says, consider how far you have fallen. See, my initial problem is, I don't think I've fallen that far, you see. But God says to this church, you've fallen so far that if you don't repent, you're going to be... A little hook's going to go out on the stage and Trent's going to be whipped away. Not to some other church. Out. Completely out. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. So the question that we are asked to think through is, what did they do at first? We know what they've got to repent over. The fact that they now know the truth, but they know it so well they don't love people. They haven't been caring for people. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Well, what are those things that they did at first? Now, this is again the importance of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is written to all these seven churches, but to the church in Ephesus, a particular point I think can be made about the issue of love. Go and read all the letters to the Ephesian churches. You'll find there's a heavy emphasis on love. Then we started 2 years ago now with 1 John. 1 John has some great lines in it. God is love. It is not that you have loved God, but that God first loved us. So the original person who has demonstrated love to us is God. Now, in every culture, we all have a view of love. So my view of love, God's saying, is down here. Where does it get you? It'll get you to hell, actually. That's where your view of love gets you. This is my view of love, God says. It's sacrificial. It's giving of myself. Actually, in Revelation 1:5, he tells you, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Your view of love is sin. It doesn't get you to heaven at all. You need to be freed from it. It was love of Jesus that freed it. How did he do it? By his blood. That's how he did it. And so God says, go back to what you did at first. What did you do at first? I actually did nothing at all. You see, there's a bit of an irony here to the Ephesian church. They've been saying to everyone, We stand for the truth. We stand for the truth. We stand for the truth. And God says, you don't know the truth. The irony is that they've been standing against false teachers so much that they lost their sense of love and become a false teacher themselves. The irony would not have been lost on the church. Stand up for the truth so much without love, you become a false teacher yourself. The Ephesian church is then said, go back to your first love. We'll go, what is our first love? The first love had nothing to do with you to start with. It is a relationship, we'll see in a moment, that we are doing things in response to this love, as we all do in life. As I said, you would want people to love you, not out of a sense of what you've done for them, but a sense of who you are, as a parent or as an uncle or auntie or as a daughter. You would want them to love you for the relationship you've had, not because you buy them an iPhone, or don't. You want them to love you from the relationship you have. So here he says, the relationship was first instigated not by you, but by Jesus, to him who loves us. So what did you do at first? Well, first I learnt that my definition of love paled into magnificent ways to the Lord Jesus' love for me. He loved me with this undying love to free me from my sins by his blood. That's what that's there for in chapter 1, verse 5. So that when they read this, repent and do the things you did at first. What did you do at first? You recognised in Jesus the love of God that you couldn't get to yourself. That he had to shower you with it. And as he showers you with it, what does he ask you to do? Respond in that love. Not to earn it, but to demonstrate it. The initial demonstration, back in chapter 1, was that he made you a kingdom. He's made you fit for a kingdom. You're not a slave in the kingdom. You are in the kingdom. You are a kingdom of priests. Now, we know that means we didn't mediate the sin, because Jesus did that. But a priest prays. Prays on behalf of the people. Pray on behalf of your family and friends out of a sense of urgency and love. A priest also speaks the word of God in the synagogue and in the temple. So we do those things. We do all the actions that a priest does except mediate the sin, because Jesus did that. Return to the things you've done at first. What did you do at first? You received the love of Jesus and you responded to that. Now, there may be some of us here who, over this interim period of time in life, may be similar to the Ephesian church. But over the last 45 years or so in this Ephesian church, from 45 through to 90, they've endured a lot of hardship, which Jesus speaks about. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. The trouble with enduring hardship is that it often makes us bitter, doesn't it? Cynical. Now, for us in the 21st century in Australia, we probably have less reason to be cynical than other places, but I think a lot of Australians are pretty cynical, aren't we? We're a cynical, bitter bunch. The Ephesians become a bit cynical, a bit bitter, but at least it was through persecution rather than just because our life didn't go so well. But still, the same can be true, that as we endure hardship, as we endure pain, it's hard during pain and hardship not to become bitter and cynical about other people's plight. And so we can then preach the gospel, do the gospel, but not love from the gospel. And that's the plight that the Ephesians have got into. So a question we must ask ourselves then is, have we, through life, whether it's been harsh or hard or we've enjoyed blessings, actually become cynical and bitter to other people's hurts and pain, as the Ephesians had done? Because the consequence is pretty stark, isn't it? If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstands from its place. That's a pretty stark consequence, isn't it? For a group of people who do the right thing, but have just become dull of heart. In other words, good deeds do not demonstrate faith. Faith is demonstrated in response to the love of God that you've felt and that you know. That's what it is. So as we finish up, I want to look at, well, what do you do? Well, the first thing that is obvious, hopefully, you can't try and generate feelings for Jesus. You can't tell a person who's struggling with love to just try harder to love Jesus. It doesn't work, does it? You actually need to go back to the original source of the problem. The order here is, consider how far you've fallen. So you've got to think to yourself, do I actually do things in the Christian life out of a sense of drudgery out of a sense of mundanity, out of a sense of, well, I'm just here doing stuff, rather than out of a sense of what God's done for me. If that is true, repent is what the first consequence is. Repent, why? Because you want to be forgiven, yes, and then you want to be restored back to that sense of love. How are you restored? Well, not by trying harder yourself, but by asking the Spirit to actually help you repent, because you can't repent by yourself. That's called guilt into saying sorry. We need the Spirit to change us, to enable us to repent, which he says he will do if we come before him in prayer. And when you repent, you are also repenting of your lack of love and asking God to fix it. Remember, God is a two-way God. We don't run merely from something, we run to something. So we're running from our lack of love and running to the Lord Jesus. So as you see the Lord Jesus and you remember, some of you, where you used to be, how you did love people, how you did love the gospel, and you say, Father, I don't know how I've got into this state, but I remember 30 years ago of soaking up the word of God like a sponge, and now I wake up and I wonder whether I should bother going to church or not. That Bible study I used to be in, I now come once a month rather than every time, because I just don't feel like I want to be there. And that's true of all of us at some point. The consequence is you can't let it lie. You can't let that be the way it is. Otherwise, we'll end up drifting away from God. Now look at the consequences, as we've said, but also look at the reward. He goes on, he just wants to reinforce again in verse 6 that, look, you have hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, that's about as much as we know about them as their name. We actually don't know what their actual view of life was. And if anybody who says they do, they're just making it up. If you ever hear a preacher read a gospel, if you read gospel commentaries, they've got to say something, because it looks bad when you say you don't know. But actually, they don't know. They're just making it up from later people who had to guess themselves. I'll say stuff like, you know, Irenaeus in 180 BC AD said, well, he made it up himself. Just because he wrote 1900 years ago didn't mean he meant any more than you do. We've got no idea. But they stood for the truth. But verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear. Now that's pretty much most people, isn't it? Anyone here without ears? Well, then that's probably a good thing. So that's a fancy way of saying, look, the whole world, listen up. The Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious. Now, who's victorious? Jesus. He's victorious, isn't he? He's the one who overcomes. What did he overcome? Two things that are mentioned in our passage. Now, as I said at the beginning, they hearken back to Genesis chapter 3 with this idea of Jesus walking through the lampstands. And he ends the passage to the church at Ephesus with going back to Genesis 3 as well. And as we go back to Genesis 3, though, it's the beautiful consequence to the one who overcomes. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the consequence of the fall is not that Eden is gone, which we may think. Where is Eden? Well, you can't find it. Well, that's because it's in heaven, you see. Eden has been transferred from earth to heaven and will, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, come back to earth, as he says in verse 7 of chapter 1. Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. What will be the consequence of that? The paradise of God actually will come to earth, and heaven will be amongst us. If you want that, focus on the love of God, what he's done for you. Why? Because it's the love of God, as verse 5 says, that enables you to see that your sins are forgiven. You rejoice in that. And we fly to heaven on his coattails. We can't get there ourselves. He's the one who's victorious. So what are you going to do? Ask yourself the serious question. Now, that can be done individually or as a church as a whole. And we ask ourselves, have we forsaken the love that we had at first? Forsaken doesn't merely mean forgotten. Sometimes we go through bad patches in the Christian life. But he says, if you know, then you just don't feel the love of God. Instead of feeling guilty and letting it just slide, and hopefully the minister doesn't mention it again next week, consider how far you've fallen. Remember the aim of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3? He wants to bless you. A way of being blessed is actually repentance. Because repentance is saying to me, Trent, you've stuffed up. If you continue to stuff up, you're going to miss out on the blessing of knowing my love, of knowing who I am, and maybe, sadly, miss out on the blessing of being in the paradise of God. I want to bless you. So I'm going to tell you that the love you had at first, you've just forsaken it. You've lost it. But God ain't going to divorce you. He wants to rebuild that relationship. How does he do it? By reminding you of the love that you had, that initial spark that maybe you had when you were a Christian. And he says, I know I can't take you back in time to that point, but can you remember what Jesus done for you? If you can, repent of the times that you've forsaken him, because he doesn't want to forsake you. And then, and only then, will you have the love of God that will go enable you to go forward and do the deeds that you